Good morning. I've got two scripture readings for this morning. I'm going to start with Ephesians 6, the New Testament. Ephesians 6, for those of you who are looking in your Pew Bible, is on page 150 of the New Testament. So our reading is on 151. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. On the Pew Bible, it's going to be page 75 in the New Testament. It's John chapter 6. It's sort of a long one. It's 56 through 69. Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, 'For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father.' Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.'" I mentioned before I use the lectionary, which churches like the Episcopal Church put out and follow. I do this because I never would have chosen to preach on these particular scriptures just sort of off the top of my head. So it keeps me honest. Now, I find the scripture reading this morning to be really particularly difficult and not very, you know, in the evangelical church, there's a term seeker sensitive. It's not a very seeker sensitive passage. It's not something you would lead with if you were explaining Christianity to somebody. Both of these passages lay before us a very stark and extreme worldview. Jesus tells us that if we want to have life, we have to eat his blood and drink his flesh. I was hoping George would stay for this. We do the cannibalism case. And if we take what he's saying seriously, the full impact of his words should disturb us, just like they disturbed Jesus' first disciples. But we've had a lot of time to read this passage, however many generations you can have in 2,000 years. A lot of generations have read this passage, and we've unsurprisingly done our best to make this passage easier. Much of the church has normalized Jesus' commandment as being about practicing a ritual of bread and wine on Sunday mornings. But for those who were there the first time Jesus said it, when Jesus actually said this thing, they didn't have any abstractions like that, and they didn't have any comforting rituals to make sense of what Jesus was saying. To those who were there with Jesus 2,000 years ago, his words were shocking. Why was this Jewish rabbi talking about cannibalism? I find this passage hard also, not just because of what Jesus says, but because of how I think maybe he said it, because he doesn't seem to have much sympathy for those who struggled with this teaching. He dismisses them with what to me seems to be sarcasm, maybe. Does this offend you? Of course it offends us, Jesus, obviously. He goes on to use more harsh language, saying that it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. So, what's Jesus talking about? Is it all just metaphorical? Is he revealing that the body and blood upon which his disciples are to feed is not literal, but spiritual blood and flesh? He could have said that. And that's the interpretation Quakers have taken to a great degree. A greater degree than most other Christians. We teach that communion with Christ is inward and spiritual, invisible. We teach that you don't need any wafers or wine to have this communion. There's no need for literal eating, not even in a ritual. Certainly not going to literally eat Jesus' body and blood. But for those who were there 2,000 years ago, none of this was obvious. They didn't have hundreds or thousands of years of church tradition to make this moment easier. And I got to be honest, when I imagine myself in the position of the disciples at that point, it's easier for me to imagine myself as being one of those who parted ways with Jesus after he said this than one of the ones who stuck around. Now, the Jews of those days, in that particular time and place, were used to pretty extreme statements by rabbis and leaders and potential messiahs. But they were usually about conquering things and winning battles and having spiritual victories. They weren't usually about cannibalism. This was way beyond the pale, maybe especially for Jews. Jews had especially strict dietary laws. But apparently, Jesus wasn't concerned, from what I can read in the text. He said that whoever fell away and whoever stayed was in the hands of God. That was up to God who accepted this message or not. After just challenging the disciples in this way, he summed up the nature of the obstacle before them, saying that it was only one that God could overcome. He said, "No one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father." This sort of seems like a self-fulfilling prophecy to me. And immediately after this episode, it says that because of this, because of what Jesus said, many of the disciples turned away, turned back, and no longer went about with him. So it seems like Jesus lost a lot of clout. He had pushed his disciples too far. I struggle with this passage because I find it hard to know what tone of voice I should be reading it in. As I said before, when Jesus says, "Does this offend you?" And when he says, "It's the spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless," it's not clear to me whether he's curious, angry, sarcastic, disappointed. There are lots of ways that Jesus could have said these words, and unfortunately, ancient Greek and modern English don't provide some sort of tonal clue to let us know how he said it. And each one of those readings gives me a very different feeling about what's going on here. And it's the same with the final part of this passage, when Jesus asks his most loyal friends, the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" What does Jesus' voice sound like here? My preferred reading here, the one I'm most comfortable with, is that Jesus is sad and concerned. I want to believe that Jesus is worried, because I want to believe that Jesus cared for and loved his good friends. They didn't want to lose them, and he wasn't sure how this thing was going to go. But the writer leaves all that as a mystery to us, because again, there wasn't a way to write it. Now, the response from the 12 seems pretty unambiguous. In response to Jesus' question, "Are you going to leave too?" Peter says, "To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter and the rest of the 12 were deeply challenged by Jesus' words. And we already know, because we've read the story, that none of them are going to manage to follow him faithfully when Jesus faces his time of trial. So there is a point at which they'll flee, but it's not now. Right now, they don't feel like they have any alternative. In Jesus, they've seen the face of God. In his challenge, they find that God has indeed granted them to come to Jesus. Despite the apparent insanity of what Jesus has said, despite the call to cannibalism, they'll follow him. It's really not clear to me how they can do this. Again, because Jesus doesn't clarify. You know, in a lot of these stories, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Jesus will say some really out there thing, and then privately the disciples, he'll be like, "Okay, here's what this actually means." But he doesn't do that in this case. And so I can only conclude that with Jesus saying something like this, it has to be like Jesus said, that the 12 were given a special grace from God to follow Jesus, even though it made no sense at all. They were given the ability to go all the way, to throw their entire lot into Jesus, holding nothing back, even though it made no sense. And this passage reminded me of a quote, or perhaps I imagined this quote, a quote I thought I heard, but when I tried to look it up, I couldn't find any attribution. I finally went and asked ChatGPT, "Hey, I heard a quote kind of like this." And I was like, "Oh, yes." ChatGPT, of course, immediately had answered, "Oh, yes, that quote is this quote. It was said by William Penn, the Quaker, blah, blah, blah." And I'm like, "Really?" And I couldn't find any reference to it on the internet. So then I go back, I open a new chat with ChatGPT, and I say, "So," and I paste the quote in. I say, "Who said this?" It's like, "Oh, that was A.Z. Tozier." I'm like, and I open a new chat. I'm like, "Who said this?" Like, "That was William Law who said this." Like, whoa, lying machine. So I don't know where this quote came from. Maybe ChatGPT made it up. But I need to call this out as a quote, because I did not say this. Okay, but the quote is, whoever said it, or ChatGPT, "There are many who would follow Christ halfway, but not the other half. They would be willing to give up possessions, property, and even life itself, but they're not willing to give up themselves." And it seems to me that in this moment with Jesus, in the sixth chapter of John, the disciples are faced with a test. They find this moment where it's demanded them to choose. Will they follow Jesus the whole way? Will they surrender everything, even themselves, even their sanity, to follow what they know to be true? Will they seek the truth, even when the truth makes absolutely no sense to them and could cost them everything? You know, I think a lot about how James and John and Andrew and Simon, they left their fishing boats, they left their family businesses, and they followed Jesus, they left everything behind. But we know from the end of the Gospel of John that they were able to go back to their fishing boats, and they were able to become fishermen again. Right? So their journey to discipleship was a big deal, a bigger leap of faith than I think most of us have taken, but it wasn't irrevocable. But in this moment, here in the sixth chapter of John, it feels as though Jesus is asking them to take a final step towards complete self-abandonment. He's asking them to accept something that's totally crazy. And madness is threatening. It's not clear whether you can come back from madness. To surrender yourself something truly beyond your understanding. To center your life in a mystery. To risk the things that you know and possess for things invisible. That takes grace. That takes a holy insanity that only the Father can grant. Which brings us to our reading from Ephesians this morning, where Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God. Paul informs us that we are in a cosmic struggle, that the challenges in our lives that we believe comes from our boss, or a frenemy, or a certain politician that we hate, or that group over there that keeps getting us down, whoever it is, Paul says, you're not in a struggle with them. You're in a struggle with cosmic powers. You're in a struggle with systems and structures and resources and demons and the very devil himself. We're in a warfare that's spiritual, and only spiritual weapons will help us here. That sounds pretty nuts, too. Almost as loony as the spiritual cannibalism of Jesus. When Paul tells us to put on our spiritual armor so we can do battle with the devil, our first instinct might be to say, Paul, go sell crazy somewhere else. But I'd like to suggest that Paul's message here is, in fact, quite sane, quite real, powerful, and liberatory. Because what happens if we follow Paul's teaching here? What will occur if we go all the way, surrendering our plausible world of petty struggles with other humans whom we can harm and who can harm us? What happens when we embrace the message of cosmic spiritual warfare, fought with gospel sandals, shields of faith, and the sword of the Spirit? Well, what happens is we stop hating people. We stop doing violence to people. We stop demonizing other human beings. We realize that no man, woman, or child is our enemy. We see that the enemy of our soul is spiritual, and that we are all his prey, unless we take refuge in the mighty name of Jesus, in his armor, his strength, and his power. And this was the realization that gave Jesus the strength to die on the cross. It was this reality that gave the early church the conviction to die as martyrs in Roman spectacles. It was this self-abandoned spiritual warfare filled with love of neighbor and hatred of spiritual oppression that gave the early Quakers the ability to suffer and occasionally even die to extend the kingdom of God to their neighbors, to bear witness to a world of peace, justice, and truth that Jesus offers. It was this realization, seeing the world as it really is, seeing their neighbors as the beloved children of God that they really are, that allowed our spiritual ancestors to go all the way, to give themselves entirely to Jesus and the gospel, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to see as he sees and love as he loves. Jesus says that no one can come to him except that it's granted them by the Father. And I believe that all of us who are here this morning have been called and chosen by God to come to Jesus. I believe that all of us are being offered eyes to see the world as God sees it, to experience the Spirit that gives life. The fleshly way of viewing the world, the way that hates other human beings and blames them for our suffering, rather than loving those who hate us and praying for those who persecute us, This fleshly way is useless. The way of complete surrender, giving ourselves entirely over to Jesus, even in a seeming madness, that's the way to real sanity. The broken way of the cross is the way to wholeness. The way to peace is through taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the love of God in Jesus. This is what Martin Luther King called the sword that heals. So I believe the call for us this morning is to put on the whole armor of God. The call for us this morning is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The call for us is to let go of what's reasonable, rational, and self-concerned, that part of us that's still clinging to a normal life. The call is that we allow ourselves to be caught up in the great current of God's love. Letting go of all the good excuses that hold us back. Let's come to Jesus. Let's embrace the madness. Let's find out where he'll lead us in his mission of love and peace and reconciliation.